right, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 22. We'll be picking up in verse 14, and I'll read for us down through verse 23. Just a reminder, page 5 of your bulletin or your worship guide, you have an outline there, a two-point outline and some reflection questions, so if that helps you stay engaged with what God is showing us in Luke 22 this morning, we want you to make use of that. And as always, let me remind you, as we hear these words read aloud, as we put our attention on this portion of the Gospel of Luke, you're interacting with a living document, an inerrant and very piercing piece of literature. This is an active book, and so we want to receive it as such. We want to give it our full attention and our reverence, and we want it to be. We want it to be something we experience as supernatural. That's what's going on here. Whenever you interact with the Word of God, something very supernatural is taking place. So with that in mind, I invite you to join me in Luke 22, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had each eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we ask that you would now teach us, that you would indeed impact us by the power of your word. We pray, God, that we would be given eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are genuinely receptive to what you are revealing to us in Luke 22 this morning, and that we would be impacted by it in ways that are noticeable, that the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that you talk about in Scripture would be on display. It would be manifest in our lives as a result of having partaken of your word. And we ask, God, that you would do this in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as human beings, we have to admit we celebrate some strange stuff. Think about the Christmas season. And the celebration of somebody like Santa Claus, for example. If you had to explain Santa to someone who had never heard of him before, how would you explain it? You would say, well, there's this guy that breaks into our house, kind of. Sort of we understand that he's coming, but he lets himself in. We've never met him, and he kind of does what he wants. He eats our cookies. It's an odd thing. We celebrate this. And the person you're explaining it to might have some questions. They may ask, for example, well, does he steal anything? Does he cause damage? To which you would reply, well, he parks his vehicle on our roof, which can't be good for the shingles, so I suppose there's some property damage that we have to think about. And he doesn't really steal anything. We have an understanding about the cookies. We actually leave those out on a plate for him. But his crimes are a bit more subversive. They're a bit more nefarious than mere theft. And they may say, well, what do you mean? And you'll say, well, he sort of brainwashes us and gets us to put dead trees in our homes, which is odd when you think about it. And then he deposits a bunch of unneeded materials under the tree. He puts stuff in our house. And at first it's exciting. It's all wrapped up and it's new. But after a while, the stuff does become sort of a burden, immediately after opening it. Some of you were just doing this a couple of days ago. You read those dreaded words, assembly required. And you think, oh, now I have to put it together, or batteries not included. And so now we have to figure out, do we even have batteries to get this device operating? Or what happens when it breaks and you have to fix it? Or what happens months or years later when you move and you have to take all the stuff that you've accumulated from Santa over the years and move it to a new house? You know, it's not always as great as it initially felt. But we love it. We celebrate it every year, this thing called Christmas, Santa Claus. We also have some very bizarre ways of offering comfort. Have you ever stopped and considered the lyrics to the words to the song Rockabye Baby? You know, at some point in time, somebody said, you know, we have these little precious children that we're trying to soothe and comfort, and we want them to have a full, long night's rest. So how about we sing them a song about how the baby's up in a cradle in the top of a tree during a violent storm, and there are these big gusts of wind, and eventually there's a gust that breaks one of the branches, and the baby comes crashing down, cradle and all. That will soothe a child. That will get a child ready for a full, robust night's sleep. It's an odd way of offering comfort. And you know, when I read Luke chapter 22, I think there's something really similar going on here. It's bizarre, it's strange what Jesus and his disciples are commemorating, what they're celebrating, and what Jesus is offering by way of comfort in instituting this strange new meal, the Lord's Supper. It's kind of an anomaly. Think about it. The context of Luke 22, on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he's with a group of men, amongst whom one of them is a traitor. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be falsely accused and beaten. He's about to be murdered. He's about to be completely forsaken by God. And he knows this is about to happen. And here we see Jesus reclining with his friends. He's celebrating. He's commemorating the Passover feast. And he seems to really be sincerely enjoying it. And he's offering comfort. He's instituting this new Lord's Supper feast and exposing his friends to this new culminating meal that will eclipse and supplant the historic Passover feast. So let's unpack this. Let's try to wrap our minds around this. Let's think about how Jesus is genuinely commemorating, how he is genuinely celebrating this time with his disciples. In verse 14 and 15, we see Jesus is reclined at table with his friends, and he says to them, he looks all of them in the eye with deep affection and sincerity, and he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, if I were Jesus, I wouldn't probably be doing it this way. I would be canceling our Passover plans, and I would be saying, you know, instead of a Passover feast where we're all relaxing and I'm eager to be with you and enjoying this meal, I'm going to cancel that, and we are going to swap it out for a meeting in the conference room. Okay, we're not going to do the upper guest room thing. We're going to go to the conference room if we can find one, and we're going to lock ourselves in until we get some stuff sorted out. Because one of y'all is a traitor, and I don't take kindly to that. That's a big deal to me. If ever there is a moment to panic, to be paranoid and hypervigilant and hysterical, this is it. But in this moment, y'all, Jesus is truly calm. He's reclining at table. He's totally composed. And he's sincerely grateful to be with his friends sharing this meal. In verse 22, it says, the Son of Man goes just as it has been determined. Now, in just a little while in Luke's gospel, we're going to see Jesus in Gethsemane, and he's going to be in turmoil. He's going to be sweating blood. It's going to be a moment of deep anguish. But we're not there yet. This moment, you have to really embrace and understand the fact that this is a moment of deep gratitude for Jesus. When he says he's eager and he's desirous to be with his disciples, when he's thankful, as it says in verse 19, he's giving thanks, which is where we get that word Eucharist. That's the word for thanksgiving. Jesus is happy. He's thankful. He's full of gratitude and deep celebration in this moment, which is, again, sort of strange when you think about the company that Jesus is surrounded by. Think about who Jesus is with. This is not the types of people we would call the cream of the crop. You know, this isn't the best of the best. These are uneducated fishermen. These are former tax collectors and political zealots. It's a very intuitive thing for all of us to ask this question whenever we are going to go to a gathering. It's a very intuitive thing to ask, who's going to be there? You know, instinctively, we want to know, are there going to be people at where, at this gathering, wherever I'm going, at whatever party I'm attending, are there going to be people who can help me get ahead? You know, if I'm taking selfies, I'm snapping pictures, are these the type of people that I want to tag in my photos that other people will see and say, wow, you partied with that person? You know that person? You know, are the people at this party the kind of people who own beach houses, mountain houses, and maybe because I rub shoulders with them, I rub elbows with them, maybe they give me access to some of those resources? Are these the type of people who help me build my network and my connections, who will help me get ahead? Nobody at this intimate gathering where Jesus is eager and desirous to be with these men, nobody can give him these types of things we're all after. These are kind of the societal rejects of Jesus' day. And it's not just about their pedigree or where they're from. It's also what they're like. Let's just take a glance at verse 24. I'm not preaching on this passage. This is for Joel to preach next week. But just take a glance at verse 24. It's not just where these guys are from. It's what they're like. What are these guys like? Well, these are the types of guys who dispute things like, who's the greatest? And this isn't the first time they've done this. These guys have a track record of arguing and being disagreeable and irritable and debating amongst themselves which of them is the greatest. They do this annoying thing that we all are prone to do where they run their comparison algorithms, right? They compare one another, and it's frustrating to be around people like this. These men, like all of us, they feel insecure, and they don't know how to process their emotions, and so they default into this very sinful thing of debating and arguing about which of them is the greatest, who's right, which of them is the best. And nevertheless, Jesus, knowing all of that, knowing each and every one of us to our core, says, I want to be with you. I'm eager to be with you. I am, in fact, Emmanuel, God with you. Jesus, he's truly thankful. He's truly excited to be with his disciples in this moment. He's like the Buddy the Elf, the way Buddy likes to be with Walter Hobbs. You know, Walter's a cranky guy. He's kind of a Scrooge, right? He's not a pleasant man to be around. And nevertheless, Buddy says, I just want to be with you. You're the man I want to be with. No matter what, no matter what your disposition is, no matter what you're like, I just want to be with you. And that's what God is saying to us. God wants to be with us. That is, in fact, the story of the Passover. And the Exodus, if you go back and you read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, there are really two main takeaways. Takeaway number one is God's people are incredibly hard to be with. They are stubborn. They are full of complaints and grumbling. They are chronically discontent. They are difficult, difficult people to be around. That's one huge takeaway. The other big takeaway is God really, really wants to be with them. You know, a lot of people think that the Passover and the Exodus story is just a story of God rescuing a people out of slavery. That's not the main point of the story. It's not a rescue story so much as it is a relationship story. God doesn't want to merely rescue the Israelites out of bondage. He wants to marry them. He wants to be with them. He wants to establish a forever relationship with these wayward, stubborn people. He insists on marrying them. And he suffers and he pays dearly for his heart's desire. His heart's desire is to be with them through thick or through thin. And he says, I will do that no matter what. I will be long suffering in my commitment to be with you. There's actually a book in the Old Testament, a prophetic book that talks about God's marriage to his people. It's the prophet Hosea. I would invite you to go read that prophecy later today, later this week. And you see God's relationship, his marriage to the people of Israel is grueling. It's taxing. God is very long suffering with his wife. Because his wife, she puts him through it. She's chronically unfaithful. She is horrible. She is absolutely wretched. Time and time again, she is faithless to him. And he suffers. He long-sufferingly stays with her. He refuses to give up on her no matter how bad she gets. Here's an excerpt from the prophet Hosea. God, it's almost like you're reading his diary entry. God says, how can I give up on you? Saying this of Israel. My heart recoils within me.
My compassion grows warm and tender toward you. I will not execute my burning anger against you. I am God, not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath against you. Because ultimately, God's full, final wrath is not going to fall on the people of Israel. No matter how often they are faithless, no matter how stubborn they are, God's commitment to be with them and to really fulfill all righteousness for them and atone for them so that he can have them with him forever, that wrath, that punishment will fall on himself. It'll fall on this lamb who would come and be slain for the people of God. This is the center of the Passover feast, right? The lamb that was slain. Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill that prophecy so that y'all could have the comfort, the most full and lively of celebrations of knowing that I want to be with you and I will pay whatever I have to pay to make that happen. Jesus references this forever fellowship that he insists on having with us in verses 16 and 18. He says, I will not enjoy this feast with you again until I come again, until I come and it is fulfilled in the new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom of God. He's referring to that last scene in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Y'all, let me ask you, how does this impact your life? Knowing that this is the extent, this is the level to which God wants to be with you. This is how eager God is to be with you. How long does he want to be with you? Well, forever, right? Like when Walter Hobbs and his wife ask how long Buddy plans on staying, he says, well, I was thinking forever. I just want to be with you forever. That's what Jesus is saying of you. He's saying, I want to be with you forever. And how much is he willing to endure? To what extent is he willing to suffer in order to make this happen? Have y'all ever seen the Princess Bride? To what extent is Wesley willing to go to be with his beloved Princess Buttercup? He's saying, I'll go through the fire swamp. I'll go to the pit of despair. I'll suffer whatever I have to suffer in order to be with my bride. Jesus is saying, I will do whatever I have to do because I am that eager to be with you. You know, sometimes I'll cross paths with somebody and maybe they're just being nice. Maybe they're just being, you know, sort of flattering and pleasant, but they'll say, oh, it is so good to see you. You ever had that happen where you just cross paths with somebody and they say, it is so good to see you? Or you spend time with somebody and they say, I always enjoy spending time with you. And you feel so inflated by that. You feel so good because they gave you this compliment. Jesus is saying, that's how I feel about you. Y'all, we are people riddled with insecurities. We are always worried and fearful about what are people thinking of me? What are they saying about me? Do people like me? Do they not like me? And here we have God saying, I love you. I really, really like being with you. And I know you to the bottom. I know everything about you. So there's no pretense. There's no pretending. There's no performing. And nevertheless, I really do eagerly want to be with you, involved and invested in your life every step of the way. How might that dismantle your insecurities or deconstruct your validation cravings, knowing that this is how God feels about you? Now, probably the biggest thing we need God to do, if this is true, is we need him to cure our unbelief. Because that's really the critical problem, is that God wants to be with us to this extent, but we harden our hearts. We don't really believe it. We go looking for validation and security and stability in all kinds of other places. So what we need is we need God to infiltrate our hearts and to cause us to really be receptive to the way he loves us. And that is our deepest, most abiding comfort. Our deepest confidence comes in this new covenant work that Jesus is committed to doing inside of us. This new covenant that Jesus refers to in this passage when he institutes the Lord's Supper is talked about all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Hosea. For example, in Hosea it says, God says, I will heal my people's apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them, and I will be like the morning dew to Israel. Israel shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. My people shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And the prophet Jeremiah Jeremiah says, there is this new covenant that God promises, and it's not like the old covenant. The old covenant, God gave us his law to show us that we couldn't measure up. He said, here's the law, here's my standard, so that we could see that we could never fulfill it perfectly. But in the new covenant, Jesus says, I'm going to put my law inside of you. I'm going to do some deep, invasive soul work inside of you so that you will be prompted and compelled from the inside out to receive my love for you. This is the new covenant that Jesus is talking about when he institutes the Lord's Supper. The centerpiece of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper, just as the centerpiece of the old covenant was the Passover. See, the Passover, as epic as it was a signpost pointing us to the fulfillment, the culminating moment when the Lamb of God, the Son of God, would come and take our sin, take the full wrath of God for us, so that we could have the hope, the comfort of heaven, and fellowship with God forever. When we look at what Jesus is displaying for us in instituting the Lord's Supper, what we're being invited to behold is how much it cost for God to have what he wants. Because again, what God wants is for us, his people, to be with him. So if God really wants it, he of all people knows, well, I've got to make sure that is guaranteed, that I get what I want. And if what it takes for me to have my people with me is the broken body and the shed blood of my only begotten son, then so be it. God wants us to be with him in a way where we have deep comfort and shalom, right? Abiding peace with God. So this is different than all other world religions where they say you can have a relationship with God, but it's one of foreboding. It's one where you sort of don't ever get too close to God because God is God after all. And he's inescapably intimidating and deadly. God says, I am inescapably intimidating in one sense, but I insist that you be with me in a way that is full of comfort and deep peace. Think about it this way. How is a child with his or her mom, right? Jesus, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 66 says, I want you to picture your relationship with God as a mother who has swaddled her child. A mother who bounces her child on her knee, who rocks her child in her arms. Think about how much it costs for a mom to love her child, to mom her child. And the child is invited to embrace all of that costly hard work, right? That's what God is saying. I want to be with you in that kind of way. I want to give you that type of comfort. And I also want you to think about the fact that a child, when the mother extends all of this hard work and all of this effort and all of this sacrifice, the child is absolutely fine with this arrangement. The child never says, well, I can't accept because you're doing all the hard work. The child is utterly vulnerable and small and helpless, and it just accepts the love of the parent, free of charge. You know, I've said this to you before, but it's worth pointing out again. The way God describes paradise is very simple. Man will dwell with God, naked and not ashamed. That is how God describes paradise, right? It's paradise or heaven is not described as a place where you get to feel ultimate and powerful and mighty and in control. Paradise is described as a place where you are vulnerable, you're naked, and you're not ashamed. In other words, you are constantly receiving the love, the affection, the comfort and care of God, and you feel fine with it. And you see the disciples are not quite there yet. Look at this. In verse 23, Jesus references that there is a traitor in the midst, right? There's somebody who's going to be betraying Jesus. And instantly, they feel insecure. They feel rattled. And they don't know what to do about that. They don't know how to process this feeling of vulnerability. And so they start to question one another. Which of them was going to do this? And we see in the very next scene, they feel compelled to compensate and start debating and arguing about which of them is the greatest, because they cannot simply accept that this is the way the Son of Man is going to be executing the plan of salvation, the way it has been determined, the way it has been prophesied for thousands of years. I want to end by pointing you to a scene of someone who truly accepts the comfort and the confidence of Christ's sacrifice. If you have your Bible, just flip over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 3 to about verse 9. And in this scene, you see Jesus is in the house of a man named Simon the leper. And yet again, he's reclining at table. He's enjoying fellowship with his friends. And in this story, a woman approaches. This is probably the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. This is probably Mary. And this woman approaches Jesus with this expensive perfume or this ointment, and she pours it on Jesus. And we learn, based on what Mark shows us in the gospel, is that she is accepting Jesus' offer to simply be with her, right? Jesus wants to be with her, and she recognizes that, and she receives that. And then she says, and I agree with the price tag on this relationship. In order for Jesus to be with me, to be intimately invested and involved in my life, he needs to be crucified. Something that no other disciples were really keying in on. They all tried to talk Jesus out of it. They tried to ignore the fact that this was going to have to happen. And so she says, because I agree with you, Jesus, that you really do want to be with me in such an intense, intimate, and forever kind of way, and because you laying down your life is an inescapable part of how this is going to have to happen, that's going to have to happen in order for this to work, she gets Jesus ready to do what he must do, right? She anoints his body for burial. And it says some of the other dinner guests were indignant. They look at her using this ointment, this perfume, and they say, this is a waste. And they're upset with her. And in a sense, God would agree. The prophecy of Hosea would agree, this is not sensible. For God to want to be with us like this, this is not rational. It is supernatural. For God to want to be this invested in us, that he would give the life of his only son, that his body would break, that his blood would be shed, there is a sense in which, yeah, that doesn't make sense. But that is the heart of God. And so Jesus, he responds to the people who were indignant, and he says, leave her alone. Do not trouble her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And then he says this is shocking. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done should be told in memory of her. Why? Why, wherever the gospel gets preached, do we need to talk about what this woman did? Because this is the heart of the gospel, guys. This is what God is saying. Not only do you need to look at the sacrifice of Jesus, you need to fixate on the fact that God has laid down the life of his only son for you, you need to be receptive to it. It's not enough that it just happened. You need to receive it. You need to do what this woman did, this beautiful thing. You need to be totally in agreement that God wanting to be with you is the most dominant truth of your life. And you're all hungry for it. I know you are. We wouldn't spend the time we do on social media if we weren't. We wouldn't be constantly searching for validation. We wouldn't be constantly comparing ourselves and trying to compensate if we weren't desperately hungry for this deep stability that comes with knowing that God loves us like this. We are desperately hungry for God to say, I want to be with you. And I will do whatever I have to do to make that not just kind of a reality, but a forever reality. And so let me ask y'all, what do you truly celebrate? What do you truly commemorate? I mean, we celebrate things like Christmas season and holidays and birthdays and these types of things. But what do you habitually, indelibly put your attention on? What gives you the deepest, most abiding sense of comfort and confidence? Y'all, it's cliche at church to say this, right? It's cliche, it's stereotypical to say it has to be Jesus. But that's it. That's the answer. It has to be Jesus. He's the only place that you guys can go to have that deep, deep sense of stability that your soul craves. Jesus eagerly wants to be with you, and he will pay whatever price he has to pay. He will lay down his life. His body will break. His blood will be shed so that he could have what he wants. And what Jesus wants to be with you, that's the only thing that's going to give you any kind of deep comfort. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that the work that you have wrought, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as much as we've heard that story, as often as we have at least glanced in the direction of the gospel, that it would be the most dominant truth of our lives. We ask, God, that you would cause us, as we so often say, cause us and compel us to fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and who is now risen and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we pray this in his name. Amen.